Good morning. A number of years ago, I was at my optometrist, and he said to me, when we were talking about the change in my prescription, he said, "You are no longer a young man." That was 20 years ago. So I guess I know where I stand. But before I changed to my preaching glasses, I wanted to take a look and see how good looking you were. So you are pretty good looking, and your music is fantastic. Amen. Micaiah and Grace, right? You did a great job this morning. And thank you, Pastor Rick, for the introduction. So we're going to be in Luke 24, just briefly, in a little while. And I want to just tell you a little story. And you may have heard it 100 times. Some of these stories get recycled. But there was a very stately, well-appointed woman who came in the back door of a church. The eager head usher didn't recognize her. He went right over to her. And he said, "Welcome to the church," and he named the church, and he said, "Where would you like to be seated?" And she said, "Right down front." And he thought that was a little odd, because almost nobody sits right down front except musicians and, you know, people like that. And he said, are you really sure? You know, our pastor preaches kind of long." And she looked at him very sternly and said, "Right down front." He said, "Okay, but are you really sure? Our pastor, you know, he's really kind of boring." And she said, "Young man, I would like to be seated right down front." So he led her down, and as she was seated, she looked over at him and she said, "Do you know who I am?" And he said, "No." And she said, "I am the pastor's mother." And he looked at her and said, "Do you know who I am?" And she said, "No." And he said, "Good." So, now, how many of you have run into somebody, but they're not in their normal context, somebody that you know very well, but you're not used to seeing them at this place, whatever it is? And so you see them, and they're coming down the aisle, and you get this feeling of panic. You know, I know this person. I see this person all the time, and you forget their name. It goes right out of your head. How many of you have had something like that happen? Okay, so I'm not the only old person here. But that happens to young people, too, because you see someone out of your context. So today, we want to talk about people seeing, two disciples seeing Jesus out of their usual context, or in a place where they really didn't expect to see him. And one of their names was Cleopas, and we don't know what the other one's name is. But let's pause and pray and ask God to give us one mind as we speak. Father, I pray that you would bring us together. Most of us don't know each other, but Lord, you make us one in your family. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in his name and for his honor that we speak and we contemplate this word that you've given us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I switch back and forth sometimes when I'm preaching. Sometimes it's very narrative because I like to write. That doesn't mean I'm good at it, but I like to do it. And then sometimes it's from points and notes and things like that. This is a little bit of each. But it's called "Stay With Us, The Day Is Almost Over." And this is a familiar story to you, one that's normally preached at Easter time, if it's preached. But I have really strong feelings as I come to this passage of Scripture. Whenever I read it, it has its own unique set of emotions. It's really not like any other story in the Bible. It's very unique. And it gives me a whole unique set of emotions, and it has a very unique attraction to it. Something draws me to this story. I think it's because the deepest of human feelings are felt as this story unfolds here. Two disciples are leaving Jerusalem after the catastrophic events of the first day of Passover. The crucifixion, the torturous crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're disciples of his. On Friday, the chief priests and ruling council had finally had their way. They had connived against, they had caught, and they had convicted their spiritual nemesis, Jesus of Nazareth. Carpenter by trade, or we would say general contractor, healer and helper by demonstration, Savior and Son of God through his own self-proclamation. They didn't kill him themselves, of course, because Rome was in control. Rome had to do the killing. Rome wouldn't allow the Jews to kill someone, to impose capital punishment. Rome needed to have that power and have that authority, but the Jews needed to extend their deceptions beyond their own courts to the high courts of the Romans because of that. Pontius Pilate was presiding as governor. He eventually handed Jesus over to be crucified on a Roman cross by Roman soldiers on a Roman-controlled piece of real estate called Golgotha, place of the skull, and place of the grossest miscarriage of justice in all the ages. Now, we thank God, each one of us, for that gross miscarriage of justice, because the justice of God would have sent us to an eternity in hell, but God permitted Jesus Christ to take that punishment on our behalf. So we revel in the fact that Jesus was willing to be crucified in that way. The disciples were, these two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, they said, "We followed him," they recalled, "as one who would lead Israel out of trouble and back to God's favor." They thought their Messiah would lead them out of Roman rule, perhaps, but back to God's favor, because they recognized that the spiritual dimension of who Jesus was. These two, Cleopas and his friend, had probably been part of the larger circle of 70 disciples that the Gospels teach us about. There were three that were a very close circle, Peter, James, and John, and then there were the 12. And then there was an outer circle of women who followed and who participated in the ministry. And there were 70 disciples, another one of those larger circles. And Cleopas and his friend, I'm guessing, were part of that circle, those 70 disciples, because they're identified as disciples. And those were exciting and eventful times. They didn't have quite the intimate view that Peter, James, and John had, who were taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was changed and into his glory in front of them. But they were close enough and they had followed closely enough to see hundreds healed, counseled, delivered from sin, no doubt saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and saw many, many miraculous things. They were close enough to read the scowls on the faces of the Pharisees and the pompous scribes, and they saw them boiling internally at the rebukes of the one who called himself the Son of Man, and that was a nomenclature that identified him as the Messiah. Son of Man was a reference that the educated would have understood. Jesus was self-proclaiming to be the Messiah. They were infuriated by that. Jesus called God his Father. Jesus said things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the I am identified him as the eternal God. It was very clear who Jesus claimed himself to be. These two disciples have left Jerusalem The crucifixion has happened. The resurrection has been alluded to, but they are devastated. They have not seen Jesus. They have heard rumors that some people have seen Jesus that morning. This is Easter in the afternoon. And as they ponder these last few days and the events and wonder of the last few years as they've experienced walking with Jesus, they play these scenes over and over in their minds. And while they're walking to the town of Emmaus, 7 miles away, on Easter afternoon, a stranger comes up next to them. And they hardly notice him at first because their minds are engrossed in their own thoughts. They're having conversation, and they politely answer him when he begins to inquire about the nature of their dialogue. They pointed out that which was obvious to them, and they thought obvious to the world, that they were speaking of the events surrounding the one believed to be the Messiah, how he was betrayed, tried, beaten, belittled, abused, and then crucified by the Romans just 2 days earlier. But the stranger who came up next to them acted as if he had not heard about those things. That was how he first came across. And so these two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, begin to recount the events of the crucifixion and the burial. And then they made themselves vulnerable to arrest by revealing the strange events of Sunday morning, the vision of angels seen by the women who were part of the group of disciples, the empty tomb witnessed by some of the disciples of the very inner circle, and finally their own confusion and skepticism over all these things. They spoke with sad eyes that were probably red and swollen from many tears being recently shed. They spoke to this stranger about their disillusionment, their personal devastation and despair. Their words revealed the abandon that they felt and the pain and the depression and the devastation and the sadness, deepest, deepest sadness of spirit. But now, suddenly, the stranger that didn't seem to know anything, now he begins to rebuke them gently, but nevertheless a rebuke. And he challenges their belief. He challenges their faith. He transitions from one who seems not to know of the events to one who seemed to possess deep knowledge of the events. In fact, intimate knowledge of the events. He begins to speak of the prophets and the prophecies of the Old Testament. He spoke of the necessity of the Messiah, God's anointed one, to become anointed with suffering and afflicted with death. He spoke of the entrance of that one into God's greatest place of glory, and he proved it book by book, chapter after chapter, prophet by prophet, from Moses to Malachi. And as he did, their hearts began to come alive and burn in a very positive way, in an excited way. Their souls began to revive, and their hearts were greatly encouraged. As cold and stark as their reality had been a few moments before, in contrast now, they sense warmth and vibrancy and power of the encouragement of this stranger and their traveling companion. The 7 miles they had walked to Emmaus were complete now. They stood at the gate of the city, and it's coming up to supper time. And the stranger seemed to want to continue on to another village, but they implored him, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over," they said. "Don't go on any further. Stay with us. we will host you in the home that we're going to. The stranger nodded and followed them to where they were planning to lodge for the night, perhaps in the home of a relative or friend. Their host prepared a warm meal, and as they continued to hear the encouraging words of the stranger, they barely acknowledged the food as it was placed before them because they're so enthralled by everything he is saying to them. Everything is resonating, all the words, but they still don't recognize him. It's a rich banquet of spiritual food that they're feeding upon, and they barely recognize the dinner that's placed before them. The stranger's words are nourishing them. And then the stranger broke a loaf of bread and passed pieces to the two. And at the receiving of the bread, the Bible tells us, their eyes and minds and hearts snapped into focus, and they recognize this is Jesus not only offering me this physical bread, but he's the one that's been talking to us. And they recognize him suddenly, both at the same time. And a second later, they're just looking at the cushions upon which he was reclining because he disappeared from their sight. It's an intriguing story, isn't it? There's nothing else like it in the Bible. It's a very, very interesting story. It was Jesus, as clearly as the sun of their consciousness had risen, it just as pointedly set, for Jesus was gone, and where they had beheld their precious Savior and friend, they now saw only the cushions on which he had reclined. Now that's the narrative part. Some of the substance is this, because this is one of those passages you could preach from a number of different angles. You could pull themes out of here and preach 16 different sermons from this. But this is the one I'm preaching. Those two disciples of the outer circle, Cleopas and his friend, were so defeated that their day seemed like night to them. They're leaving Jerusalem because they have to get out of town. Whatever was happening as they follow Jesus Christ, they believe is over. And they're devastated. I think the words of verse 29 are significant. At the end of their encounter with him and their conversation with him on the way to Emmaus, they implore him to stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. You could almost metaphor that. It is nearly evening. The day is almost over. I'm sure they were talking about the time of day. But there are times in our lives when we feel like, even though it is the brightest of daytime, night has fallen, because there are things, there are circumstances, there are people that have crushed us, that have brought darkness to us. And maybe we have shot ourselves in the foot with our own stupidity or our own behaviors, but we feel darkness. We feel crushed, and we feel devastated. These disciples felt that way, but for different reasons, of course. For many of us, the day is almost over at one point in our life or another. That's the way we feel. Now, if everything's going great for you this morning, thank God, bless his name, you can be dismissed. The sermon's not for you. The deacons and deaconesses may get mad at me for saying that, so I take back the you can be dismissed part. Thank God if everything's going well, right? But we all know that there's days in our lives when things don't go well. There's months, there's sometimes years put together end to end where things don't go well. These men are defeated. They're crushed. They're confused. They've been following Jesus perhaps for 2 or 3 years, and they don't know what the next step is. They believe Jesus was the messenger of God, the Son of God. They believed him when he said he was the Son of God. And now the Son of God has been killed. He's been put to death on a Roman cross. They're confused. Darkness seems to be overtaking their brains and seizing up their emotions. Now, the ironic thing is, as Christians, when those times come to us, there are things happening in the spiritual realm that are contradictory to the things we feel. Because we feel confusion, we feel darkness, we feel disaffection. But what goes unperceived is just as real, even when we are unaware. See, here's the point. Jesus had risen from the dead. To them, it was just a rumor. They had heard some of their hysterical people talking about earlier. They didn't buy it. They were upset. They were devastated. They were leaving town. But Jesus had risen from the dead. Do you say that at Easter time here when somebody greets you and says, "He is risen," and you say?
He is risen.
Okay, you do say it. He is risen indeed. Jesus had not been defeated by his enemies or by death, but they didn't fully understand it. God's daylight was just peeking through the dark clouds. The whole history of the Christian church, all of the glories and all of the victories of the future of the Christian church are yet to come. Pentecost is less than 50 days away. The day when the Jews will gather to thank God for the giving of the law in the wilderness, God will give them a new law within their hearts. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the church, and the age of grace and the age of the church will be born. And that's just less than 50 days away. Salvation will be carried by missionaries to the Gentiles for centuries. You have a wonderful board out there in your foyer that shows the missionaries that you support. West Church is part of what Jesus was going to do in the next 2,000 years after these events. I am from a denomination called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Missionary is our middle name. We have missionaries all over the world. That's all part of what God came to do. The age of grace, the age of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, salvation carried by missionaries to the Gentiles and the Jews and all nations, prophets are going to come, revivals are going to come, church planting is going to come. All of that is ahead of them. But Cleopas and his friend feel devastation because they don't know what God is going to do in the centuries out in front of them. Comfort and love and fellowship and friendship and all the precious Christian commodities that you feel when you are in the company of fellow believers, all of that is out in front of them. So if you are discouraged today for any reason, be encouraged, because part of the human condition is we have days when we are like this. But that does not mean our Savior doesn't live, because he does live, and he is at work, and he is ready to enlighten us and to bring our hearts into a condition again where it will burn within us and we'll be encouraged and recognize him. God is real. The resurrection is real. Jesus lives. There's no need to fear the darkness of the coming of whatever tries to bring night to your soul. Your Lord lives. He is risen.
Amen.
He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. And your heart can burn as theirs did when you draw close to the one who has been right there traveling on the journey with you some days when you didn't recognize that he was right there next to you. He is. He is right there next to you if you are his child. So talk to him about your sorrow as they did. They talked to him about the things that were devastating them. As a pastor, I run into people all the time who say, I will pray for somebody else's problems. I don't like to bother God with mine. Where do you see that in the book? The people that God helped were the ones who bothered God with their issues, right? Talk to them. Now, pray for other people sometimes, too. It's good to have a balance, you know. But certainly bring your issues to him. So talk to him about your sorrow and your confusion and the days that you're devastated. Listen to him. Teach your heart to have faith as they listen to him. Open your eyes and see him as they saw him. Now, whenever I read this story for the first few times and really understood it, I felt a little bad for those two because I thought, they're just getting into the word and Jesus disappears. And it felt like kind of a mean trick, you know? But if you're inclined to wonder if Jesus just disappeared out of their lives, never to be seen again, he did not. I'm going to read a couple verses beyond where we read earlier, from verse 30, chapter 20, Luke 24, verse 30. And we'll overlap just a little bit, but we'll read a few more verses too. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up. This is the part we didn't read before. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They had come 7 miles to Emmaus, now they're going back the 7 miles. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He wasn't an apparition. He was real, and he was hungry, and he ate something. So he did not abandon the two. They recognized him, their hearts burned within them, and they recognized him at the giving of bread, but then when they went back to Jerusalem, he was there for them also. And your God, no matter what your spiritual experience as a Christian, is there for you. And if you have not made a commitment to Jesus Christ and become a Christian, he will be there for you if you do that. Because that is who Jesus is. when we become part of his family, when we become part of his fellowship, he is there for us on the days when we know it and on the days when we don't know it. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't put us off. Your Savior and mine has offered us a piece of spiritual bread this morning. And if our hearts have burned because of this story, it is not because of this preacher's eloquence, but because Jesus came here and made us feel him and know that he's here, so that we could be encouraged and see for ourselves the meaning of his resurrection. He is alive, he is real, and he is here for you and for me. May God bless his word to our hearts.